Well, good morning. I guess everybody's just ready to go. I feel this morning I beat the daylight savings tiredness to the punch with this week of recovery from travel. It's like I kind of feel great. So here's a tip: if you ever want to not be tired for daylight savings, just go on an international trip about a week before, and it'll feel just great the whole time. But yeah, excited to be with you this morning. Excited to jump into what we're going to be jumping into. But before we do, just wanted to remind everybody, if there is anybody that's newer and wants to just have a lunch next week after our gathering, we're just going to have some time to discuss who are we, what are our vision, our values, what is it, what makes us as far as a church body, what are our guiding principles, and if there's any questions you might have, so we'll provide the food. It would be helpful to RSVP just so that we know how many people to expect. And just want to create a setting where you can ask questions. Pat and I and our families will be there, a chance to talk through that. So that'll be next week after the gathering. But going into this morning, what Pat was mentioning is we're going to start jumping in. So we've kind of been a little bit disrupted just with the course of things with the trip to Pakistan, and with other things. What we wanted to build, you're wondering maybe why were we talking about perspicuity, that word that I can't say very well. Why were we talking about the word says what it says is because we're now going to start to jump into what does it say, okay? And as we go through this, there's room, right, for man, that might have been different than what I've ever heard, or maybe I've not thought of it that way. There's room for all of that as we talk about leadership. This week, we're going to jump off, and for the next couple weeks, just look at how does the New Testament talk about church leadership? And if it's a free-for-all, we don't have anything to say. Anybody can come up with anything, and whatever person's best model works is whatever best person's model works. We don't land in that place. We would say there's a very specific, I think, not to a level of micromanaging, but there is a specific instruction, design, a plan that God has laid out when it comes to church leadership. We're going to jump into that today. We're going to jump into what does it look like God's heart for the local church as far as our engagement together with each other, what we care about, what gets exalted, what gets not exalted. All of those things are what we're jumping into this week. And so as we go through this, what I'd encourage all of us to be is, one is just be like the Bereans. If you remember from the book of Acts, there's different communities that they're trying to talk and bring the gospel into, and it says there are some communities that right away, we're kicking you guys out. We don't like what you say. Get out of here. But it says that the Bereans weren't like the Thessalonians in that they opened up the word and they said, we really want to know, are these things real? Are these things true? We're gonna discuss some of that. So our responses to the Timothys. There's a lot of responses to not just the Timothys and Titus, those pastoral epistles, but our responses to Scripture can kind of have these different places. Maybe it's not entirely a caricature, but there'd be threads of these that we can have as we read the New Testament. We can read and go, well, that was really interesting for their day and age. That's just really interesting that they went from town to town proclaiming the gospel and trying to make disciples. That's a really cool thing to know. I'm glad that I know that. That can kind of hit us as a cool historical fact. And even to the point where you play a Bible trivia game and you get the right answer. This is what they did in Acts 15. And you know what was interesting. Or you maybe take it a step further. Well, that was very interesting that they did those things. But we can probably come up with maybe some revisions of how we might be able to do it in our day and age. Like, that was really great that they lived in that light and in that plan and in that design. But since then, there's been a lot of time. And we've started to know a little bit better human nature and different ways that we can work organizations and how things should work. It's kind of this sense of because it's more modern, it therefore must be better. That's a worldview. That the most recent things that exist in our world are better than what they've been before. A lot of people believe that. This is where Pat and I would land. This book, including 1st and 2nd Timothy, is prescriptive and guiding for our lives today. This is what God's will is for us today. So we don't get to get into the sandbox and say, we're going to destroy that, we're going to make our own thing. It's not for us to play with. This is God's plan for our church. That's where we would land. And that's why we talked and built kind of that those weeks talking about how do we approach the Word of God. We first approach it in a relationship of saying God has spoken. It's his prerogative to let us know what this looks like, because there is a very predictable slope. As soon as you go, that probably maybe not meant that, it opens up a whole can of worms, right? What does it actually mean? If this thing isn't true for us today, is anything else true for us today? Do you actually have a Holy Spirit living inside you? I don't know. Maybe that was just for their day and age. Do you actually, right? You see how, where do we stop? How do we parse this out? So for me, I go, it's a very important place to start to say, this word is meant for me today. I don't get to decide the things that I want to cut out or the things that I leave in. You may have heard of the historical Jefferson Bible, where he tried to remove all miracles out of the New Testament. Well, you might as well remove the whole Bible, because the Bible is a miracle of God inspiring his truth to humanity. We can't do that. Eventually, we cut the whole animal up as soon as we start cutting little pieces out. Okay? So, in that light, I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in for this morning. Lord Jesus, we do just sit before your word. We want to receive it with open hands, with open arms. I confess, I don't understand it fully. I don't understand every single part of it, but you have made it plain and clear, the really big parts of it. Thank you that you've spoken. I pray that as we jump into what your heart and your design and your plan is in New Testament church leadership, just that we would want to unite with what you've shared, what you've given. In the places where we wrestle, Lord, would you give us willing hearts to keep wrestling and continue to pursue truth, continue to pursue you. And in all of us, Lord, would you keep us humble? Lord, this is not stuff that we came up with. This is your design. You are wise. You are good. And we just want to fear you more than anything, Lord, that we might think or this world would say to be really important about. It's your truth, your voice that's the most important in this room. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So these next couple of weeks, we're going to be spending some time, God's plan for leadership, which includes motivations for leadership. Is it just the most charismatic communicator? That's the best motivation to be in leadership. Attitudes and character needed. This thing kind of keeps playing behind. Sorry. Attitudes and character that's needed within New Testament leadership. The different responsibilities and roles. What is a pastor supposed to be doing? Should every pastor have a podcast? Should every person have a blog? What are the responsibilities that New Testament leadership would call for? What are the different offices that exist? Is there intended fruit? Is there a way to say this is what we should expect downstream of New Testament leadership? And much more. Okay? And in all of this, there's a general plan. There's also a lot of stuff Scripture doesn't say. Okay, so before we jump into this, just to make sure that I think there's two errors that we can go into when we start to say, what is God's thought on marriage or parenting or New Testament leadership or any of those? We can go more strict than what God's already said and go beyond that, what is written, and introduce a lot more rules and regulations. So we want to make sure we're not doing that. We also can relax the things that God said. Don't relax those things. Those need to be there. And so that's the posture that I come, and that hopefully we're coming, is to not add to what God's said If he hasn't said every church meeting must have 5 worship songs, let's not make that a commandment that every church gathering has to have 5 worship songs. Right? That's going beyond. But we also don't want to relax those things and go, well, we can just really kind of make this whatever. So that's our heart as we go into this, okay? And the big idea this morning is that God's plan for New Testament church leadership is that this is a team sport. And what I think has happened through the ages, not just America, before America, we've turned what God intended a team sport into an individual sport. So, as an analogy, because sports analogies make sense of all of life, right? You go and try to start a form of baseball team. And you go, what really matters, the most important position on a baseball team is the pitcher, right? The pitcher touches the ball on every play. So we've got to find like a 6'9" pitcher who can throw 120 miles an hour. And then, you know, we'll just kind of let, maybe there'll be 4 guys playing first base. We don't need anybody in the outfield. And other people can kind of just be milling around wherever they feel like the shade is the best and they're not as hot on the field, right? That would be ludicrous. Baseball is a team sport. And I think what my perception of the church at large is that we have turned New Testament church leadership into an individual sport when God intended it to be a team sport, something that we do together. And we're going to get into why. Because the reality in all of our lives, we all have pasts with church leadership. You guys have present church leadership. And part of that would include things that you've been inspired to. I'm guessing at times you've been inspired beyond what you naturally would have thought by leaders in your life, that you've been helped. I can think of leaders in my life. I go, you have brought clarity to things that I would have never had clarity in. Thank you so much for bringing that into my life. For the teaching and the direction, people willing to say the hard thing, to say an uncompromising truth, and for me to hear that and to receive that, that's been a blessing. But we also understand in church leadership there's hurts. There's things that have been probably disappointing, things that have been misunderstanding. And so all of that is reality. That's true. That's there. There's been good and bad fruit. Our hope over these weeks is to say, what has God designed? And with all things, we don't want to be so committed to things that we've come up with, but to say, this is what God planned. And as soon as you find a perfect church or a perfect church leadership team, please don't go, okay? I don't want to go because I'm going to mess it up, okay? And so that doesn't excuse the faults, but that recognizes that this is something that we're always continually trying to grow into. At least for us, that would be our desires, to continue to pursue those things and to move towards greater holistic. The great reality is that God has given you, in the Word of God, he's given you those fish, not the fish, the cat eyes, to be able to look into the fishbowl and say, this is what God's desire for leadership is. It's not like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were just written to the leaders and it's like, this is what God wants to do, but make sure nobody knows kind of what's going on. He's laid it out before all of us. All of us get to see what that is, okay? All of us get to see and to know what his expectations is that, okay? So first, we're gonna jump into this, okay? Our understanding of New Testament church leadership distinctives would be that there are really only 2 offices that exist. 2 offices exist of church leadership. One would be that of what we call the elder, overseer, pastor. We're going to talk about those phrases and those words, and then deacons. And so, in general, as we read through the book, through the New Testament, through all of it, there's a fairly flat leadership structure of elder, pastor, overseer, and deacons. Okay, but what gets confusing is we live in a world in which there's a lot of different words for church leaders. And there's more than this that you could look up and find, right? So what's the difference between a reverend and a vicar versus a chaplain or a priest or someone who's clergy? There's so many words that exist out there. And some of those are like words that we've just taken from the New Testament Greek and put into an English word. So I don't know if you know the word presbyter is just a transliterated Greek word of the word for elder, okay? So Presbyterians would hold that there's this group of people that are presbyters or elders. But it can get really confusing with all these words and all these hierarchies and all these structures. And as we read through the New Testament, there's really three words, the pastor, the elder, the overseer, that kind of refer to one office. It refers to one person doing those three things. And then there'd be a couple other New Testament words. There'd be the apostles, right? The 12 apostles. Then there's also, beyond the 12, it seemed like there were people that joined this apostolic band, okay? So people like Timothy, like Barnabas, who weren't counted as part of the 12, but they were part of that group that were trying to help begin kingdom transformation and advancement in new places. The word apostle can get tricky today. Is somebody who's starting to bring the kingdom into hard-to-reach places an apostle? You must refer to me as an apostle. I don't know if that would be a healthy way to think of yourself, but as far as an activity of apostolic work, I think that's appropriate still today. I think that work of bringing the kingdom in advancement into new areas. But the word apostle is an office, but it seems like it was mostly reserved for those 12 as kind of big A apostles, right? The idea of the priest. I grew up in a tradition in which the leader in the church was named a priest. And what's happened, I think, over time is this Old Testament idea of the priest, this one person who once a year gets to enter into the Holy of Holies and to offer sacrifices, and the one that represents between you and God, that one person, it's been fulfilled. That's what Jesus is, right? Jesus is our high priest. You are now a priest, a royal priest, in the line of Jesus. And so this whole designation of a church leader being named a priest, I think, confuses God's ministry would be that the whole body sees themselves as priests to their God. That's why I don't think that would be a word or a phrase that'd be helpful in church leadership. Preacher, minister, those are more basic. But basically, these three words, pastor, elder, overseer, are used interchangeably within the New Testament to refer to one group of people. And so when I think of myself, when I think of Pat, when I think of other church leaders, I would think of myself as an overseer, I would think of myself as an elder, I would think of myself as a pastor. Pastor is what tends to get used the most in our, I think, day and age. And actually the word pastor as a noun, as a person, is only used one time. Usually it's referred to the work of pastoring, the idea that you're shepherding people. And in that sense, I think a lot of you have pastoring effects. In your families, you're shepherding. In your communities, you're pastoring and you're trying to bring health. Hopefully, that's your heart. That's the heart within pastor, okay? The idea of elder, it doesn't just mean older person, okay? There's people that would say, well, those words are kind of interchangeable, just older people and the office of eldership. I think we can see pretty plainly those are different things. Spiritual maturity doesn't equal physical maturity. But the idea of an elder is a spiritual maturity. There's a sense of a weightiness in a life that can carry mature things, godliness, be able to grow in and instruct and to help others in. And then the idea of overseer would be, at times it's been translated into English as bishop, but the idea of an overseer is just someone who's managing, who's overseeing what needs to be done. Somebody who's taking care of what needs to be happening. Responsibility is happening. So in those three, it's more components of what's that one office doing. Does that make sense? So we use those words interchangeably. And I think it's gotten very confusing when those words get used differently. Well, this person is that, this person is that. So let's look at why do we think that? A couple examples, okay? Acts 20. In this passage, all three of those words are used about the same group of people. Okay? So in Acts 20, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. Okay, so that's who he's calling. Elders. Whoever's the elders, please come. We're going to talk. This is what he tells them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that word. So the elders are the overseers. Okay? And then the word to care is the word pastor. Care for, shepherd, tend toward. So the group of people who are the elders are told that they're overseers and they're told to pastor. The same group of people. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So already there's a clue of what is part of the job of this group of people is to watch over your own life and to watch over each other's lives. There's an accountability that things are going to start to crop up. What tends to crop up when people get into power is, I want you to exalt me. I want you to come after me. I want to make a name for myself. And as I was reflecting on this, I thought, I think we rightly have a leeriness and a caution in the political arena of that phrase, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so an individual saying, I'm going to take political power, go, let's stay away from that. My observation would be, as the church, do we have that same caution when it comes to church leadership? It seems as though the crowds, and I'm not saying you are, but I'm just saying an at-large observation is that it seems that the American church in general is okay saying, let's do this. Let's put it all on this guy's shoulders. That's not going to go bad at all. It tends to go bad. That tends to be where you hear all these scandals. And what's sad for me is that the idea of church scandals has become so normalized. I think there's a reason why they're happening. It's because we've turned a team sport into an individual sport. Okay? So this group of people are plural. Elders. Elders. What's another passage? 1 Peter 5, same exact principle. Peter refers to himself. He says, I exhort the elders, again plural, among you, as a fellow elder. So notice he doesn't say, as the senior elder, as the most important elder, as the elder that everybody else should listen to because he's more experienced than he got to walk on water. Have you walked on water? I walked on water. I think you guys should listen to my church leadership ideas because I walked on water. He doesn't say that. He says as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's that word, shepherd, pastor, care for, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's that word again of shepherd, pastor. So this wouldn't just be the only places, but these are the two clearest places why we would refer to ourselves, why we would see church leadership as there's one office of elder, overseer, pastor. They're all the same person. They're just different dynamics of what that group of people are doing. Okay? And those are used interchangeably. And in that, in the weeks ahead, we'll talk about what are those qualifications. But that elders, pastors, overseers are to be qualified men. That can be a hot topic. That can be a non-politically correct thing to say. That office is reserved to men. And we're going to talk about that. Why is that? Why would we view it that way? That's not how the way of this world would say things should be done. But what does God say? As far as deacons, we're not going to look as much into that. But it seems like those are reserved for both men and women. There's offices there, both men and women, and deacons are primarily viewed towards serving real, tangible needs, whether that's the distribution of food or care and benevolence, whatever real, tangible needs in the community would be. Okay, so that's a big first step. How do you wrestle with that? There's basically two offices God gives in the church: elders, overseers, pastors as one, and deacons. And that's it. That'd be our understanding. And we don't get to create a new office that goes, this group of people is going to be like in between, and they've got responsibility. Nope, that's what God gave. Elders, deacons. Now here's where the rub comes. There's always a plurality of equals in both. There's always a plurality of equals in both. That is not practiced widely. Anytime we are introducing ourselves, immediate first question is, so Pat's the senior pastor and you're the associate pastor? And Pat, you know, usually kind of tongue-in-cheek goes, well, just by age, I'm the senior pastor. The whole idea that we are co-equals is a hard thing for people to grasp because it's such a hierarchy. This is the senior pastor, that's the associate pastor, that's the family pastor, that's the worship pastor. And those are all roles that they're walking, which are fine. Our understanding is that all of those people would be viewed, if they're walking in eldering, pastoring, overseeing, would be co-equals. So I view myself as an elder of Beggar's Gate. I think Pat would view himself as an elder of Beggar's Gate. Which one of you guys does the preaching? We both do. Which one of you guys does the counseling? We both do. Which one of you guys, we are both involved. Which one of you guys thinks about the finances? We talk about it together. We are a team of co-equals together because we see the pattern in the New Testament of that. So when you think of elders, I want you to think of this Ka from Jungle Book. Do you guys remember Ka? And he always adds a bunch of S's to everything he's saying. So anytime you think of elder or deacon or church leadership, just remember, elders, it's always plural. There's never an instance of an elder doing everything on their own. And we're going to walk through just some quick examples. This is in Acts 11. The disciples determine everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders. Just remember Ka. That will help us in all of this. By the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So even the people who weren't elders that they sent this gift with were plural. It was a team, Barnabas and Saul. Acts 14, they preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, plural elders, in every church. So their practice was in every church to appoint and recognize plural leadership. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. A little later, Acts 15, this disruption of the Jerusalem council. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised and walk according to the law of Moses? Paul and Barnabas, some of the others, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the most important apostle, Peter, to just that one elder. No, to the team, apostles, elders, about this question. A little later, they came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. On and on and go. I'm trying to strain my point. There's never a mention that I can think of in the New Testament of a singular leader being the only one that has responsibility and authority over a flock of God. I just can't think of a single example. Type in the word elder to your Bible search, and I'm pretty sure except for 3 John, when John refers to himself as the elder, it seems like that was a phrase he referred to himself in. Aside from that, every instance is plural.
It's plural.
So how do we have this model that's very widespread of kind of a CEO leader that's all by themselves leading everything? Couple others. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town. Is anyone sick? Let them call the elders, not just the care pastor. Call the elders, all of them together. Okay? So what's happened, I think, is in a true American Western civilization fashion, is we tend towards what's most efficient. We tend towards what's most efficient. And it is much more efficient for one person to call the shots and make all the decisions. Things go fast. Movement gets made. Momentum happens. But what if God's not primarily concerned with the church being efficient? What if that's not his highest value? I don't think it is. I think God's highest value for what the local church expresses is his image to this world. It's that we would walk in a oneness with each other. And what happens when you're in a plurality is it requires you to walk in oneness as leaders. When I'm all by myself, I don't have to submit to anybody. Nathan, would you like to do this? Well, yes, I would. I don't need to submit to myself. I'm just going to go do what I do. Plurality requires mutual care and submission to one another. It requires oneness. It requires relationship. It requires working through hard things. Which is slower? We recognize we move slower in our decision making. We move slower in all sorts of things than if just one of us were calling the shots. But might that be a safeguard? To me, in my thoughts that might not be God's thoughts, in my ways, which might not be God's ways, and there's a brother to sharpen and to refine and to say, have you thought about this? That's God's intention in plurality, is that leadership would be modeling that to the whole body. So that then when you're trying to work together with others and you go, this is really hard, it'd be a lot easier if we just did what I said. This would be so much easier if we could just do what I think. That I can say, I know from experience what that's like to have to work through that. And it's worth it. I've been with Pat, the two of us. That's still fairly simple as two. Before that, in Fort Collins, there was a team of six of us. If you can imagine six people around a table in really hard, complicated at times situations, it takes a long time. Our elders' meetings would last a long time. And we'd have to constantly say, this is worth it. This is worth it. As soon as one of us just goes, you know what, this is just taking too much time. Why don't you just do whatever you think is great? We've lost it. That's not plurality. We might say we're walking in plurality. Plurality is not just a number. Plurality is a process of being in oneness and working through those things together. And the more there are, the more time it takes. That's very real. So the idea of plurality is that instead of a CEO type, it's a COE. It's not a chief executive officer, it's a community of elders. That's the leadership structure at the top. It's not a CEO structure, it's a COE. And if you're prone towards the whole no kings thing, you will fit right in to plurality. Because that's the whole idea. There is no king of the church except Jesus. He's the only one. There is no person at the top that just says, I have decided and thus it shall be. That's Jesus, and underneath him is a community of elders that listen in all of those things. So I want you to think about what was God's, this journey of leadership through the Old Testament. So before there were kings in Israel, there's this period of judges, right? If you think about the history of just leadership for God's people before Jesus, And in this story of the judges, Israel would have a problem, and they didn't have a designated one person that was like, you will always face the problems for us. What happened was, amongst all the tribes, somebody would rise up. Somebody, God would anoint somebody, or amongst the tribes, they'd say, what are we going to do about this? We got to talk with each other. There was a plurality of 12. All these different tribes had different judges. So it wasn't just Judah. It wasn't just Benjamin. Different times, they had to come together. What's the point of that? They had to walk in oneness. They had to say, let's come together as brothers and say, what are we going to do to protect our land? How is God going to help us? And we are responsible for asking those questions. We can't just offload it onto other people. And so through those years, lots of different tribes had represented judges. Until what happened, right? The crowd came together. I think they had gotten really tired, probably. They'd had some civil war even then. They had fought against each other even then. They weren't walking in oneness then. They all thought that they could just do whatever was right in their own eyes. And what did they say? They came to Samuel. They said, behold, you're really old. Thanks a lot for all I've done for you. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king. We want a singular leader who will do it all. We want that one guy that will provide and protect and bring us into all of God's blessings for us. And did that request, was that like just warming God's heart? Like, oh, I'm just so glad they asked for a king. That was just, I was waiting for you guys to ask for that. That would be amazing. It broke his heart. And it broke Samuel's heart. Because what in that request they're asking for is they go, we're kind of tired of trying to get along. We're kind of tired of coming together and saying, how is God going to lead our people? We just like to kind of pay our tithe to the king. Out of sight, out of mind. You guys, you're king, you do the work for us. We don't want to be a kingdom of priests anymore. So God, in his grace, allowed this. And part of what I think the narrative of the Old Testament is meant to show us is anytime you put this pressure of leadership on one person, it will always eventually fail. King after king after king, you go, well, this king was great. However, he didn't always do this really great. He still kept these Asherah poles. He still had some altars to Baal. Was there ever going to be a king that was perfect? Part of the gospel is that there is only one person qualified to be the king. His name is Jesus. That office is taken. Nobody else gets to try to find that place as the king of a church or the king of decision making. Everybody else gets to operate in this community of elders that says, we need each other. I am not complete in myself. I need other brothers to help. So what is God showing? In church leadership, I believe God is showing his nature and his character. God is relationship. In God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within God, there is authority and there is submission. Jesus doesn't do anything except what he hears the Father tell him to do. And in that relationship is the image of God. That's what God is. So when you think of God as one, God as king, even within that, Jesus is a king that was given a kingdom by the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He received it. There's this relationship. And for man to walk in his image, right? What does Genesis 2 say? We share this in our marriage connect, is that it was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. It's not a stretch to say it is not good for man, woman, in any role to try to lead alone. It's meant to be relational. What happens is leadership that's independent in one person slowly doesn't become relational leadership. How can it when it's not built in relationship? So God, in his mercy, points this out for us. He pauses in his creative act. It's not good for man to be alone. And eventually brings Eve, and Adam has this rejoicing of, at last, finally, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Finally, there's somebody that's co-equal, equal value, equal in all of those worth ways, and yet we built in this relationship just like God is with authority and submission. So if that's his plan for the family, can we see that that's his plan for the church? That's his plan. And who is the head of a family? The Bible would say the head of the family is the father, the husband. Who is the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is at the head. There's a group called the Moravians. A lot of us have heard about them. In their elder meetings, they would have an empty chair that says, that's for the chief shepherd to sit in. That's where King Jesus sits. In all of our meetings, he's in our midst, and we want to submit to him what his plans and his designs for our church would be. And so whether you have an empty chair or you walk in that faith of saying, Jesus is the head of this church. I'm not the head of this church. Pat's not. Jesus is the head of the church. And we walk in this responding attitude that says, what's your will? We want to help enact it. We want to help bring it. What do you want us to do? Can we follow you, King Jesus, into this, that community of elders? And then this body that says, let's walk together in that. Our goal is to equip, just like you would as parents with your kids, to not rule over them in a harsh way, but to say, I want to equip you for life. I'm so excited to help you grow into what God's plan for you is. And for the community of elders to have that same heart to say, I'm so excited to help you grow. What could I give to help you be successful? All within this plan of God for the church. So plural leadership, I believe this. I can't be moved off this. I can't believe in a church that doesn't have plural leadership. This is God's plan. This is what he gave. And it's not for us to tinker with. So do we see any examples? Have there been any examples in history where plural leadership works well? Because we tend to not see that in the organizational business world. I think there's lots of examples. Lewis and Clark. I read through their biography a year or so ago. Lewis was told by Jefferson, you're going to be the leader. You're going to go into Louisiana, and you're going to figure it out. And Lewis said, I'm not doing this unless I've got another guy with me. He refused to do it alone. Lewis was the one that said, I want Clark. And together, every decision, every major decision that they made on their journey, they made in plurality. And at the time, they're like, why are two guys leading this trip when one could be enough? Because they didn't trust their own thoughts when they're on the frontier and things get crazy. They said, we need each other. They knew themselves. A lot of us have heard about a guy named Jim Elliot. He lost his life in the Amazon rainforest in the 1950s. And a lot of us attached to his story. But Jim Elliot was not just by himself. We remember him. Most of our media and our history books have attached to just him. He was in a community of equals. There were other people that were killed when he was killed. We kind of take him out because we remember him. He wrote a lot of great journals. He was kind of the talking piece that had a lot of clarity. But he was in a team. Mission teams. Not doing it alone. You've probably heard of Hudson Taylor. Again, a name and a person that a lot of people attach to. Same idea. He refused to do things alone. This is his team. And so a lot of times people go, plural leadership, like, do we really need to have two or three or four when really one can get the job done? One, that's a question born out of practicality and efficiency. Two is long-term, the fruit that I've seen, I think this wouldn't be a stretch. Singularized leadership tends towards non-relational because you're never in relationship with anyone else. And it tends toward that king mentality. I'm not saying that every time that happens, it will immediately happen right away. that's where it'll flow downstream, towards a king mentality rather than a plurality of equals. And even in our home front, most of you probably don't know this, even our beloved Denver Nuggets. They were not doing well. They had a singular general manager. They made an organizational decision. We now have two general managers. Unheard of in the sports world. These two guys have to get along to run the team. They're both co-general managers of the team. It can be done. So here's where we're going to finish this morning. What's at stake in all of this? Is we live in a celebrity culture. We really like to get a spotlight and a view of one person doing heroic things. That was the Israelites' demand. We want a king who's going to ride out and meet the armies. He's going to do all that we need. And wouldn't it be great if there's just this one person, whether it's in the political arena or in the church arena, we could just put all of our hope and all of our resources and all of our support behind, and they're going to do that hard work for us. They're going to lead the way. That's a very human thing. Before America was founded, that's what they were doing in Israel, right? So an individual, there's this cycle that happens. An individual shows some skill at creating some excitement, some hype of some kind. They have a unique gift of some sort of communication or leadership of some kind. Eventually, a crowd or the media or somebody starts to create some more attention. Hey, have you heard this person? Have you read this person's book? Have you listened to this person's podcast? Have you done this? Giving them more and more attention. That person now then goes, well, I guess God's opened the door for me to have greater influence, and I guess I'll start doing more with that. And they start creating more excitement, more hype. Eventually, that celebrity falls or fails. There's some sort of behind the scenes, we never knew this type of thing that comes out. And a lot of times, because it's fed their desire for more and more attention. And what happens at the end, right, is that same crowd that put you up there then gets all the juicy details of your downfall. And they go, boy, did you hear the story of how that person fell? And that's a cycle that the American at large, I'm not saying you are, but that's what the American evangelical industrial complex produces. Did you know 57% of Gen Z wants to be a social media influencer? They want celebrity. That's what they're being fed. Celebrity, attention, go be this. All that is that singular king. Lead us into the promised land. Do the work for us. Become that image. It doesn't last. So over these coming weeks, we're going to zoom into this. There's a lot more to it than this. This was just kind of to lay some topography. It's, to me, perspicuous. In the New Testament, it is clear God's intent for church leadership is always a community of plurality of equals under the headship of Jesus Christ leading his church. That's what we try to walk in. That design is perfect. We don't do that perfectly. We still fall and fail and need accountability and support and prayers. But for us, the design is perfectly laid out for us to live into, for us to bring faith to. And so over these coming weeks, we're going to kind of keep looking into that. What are the qualifications for leadership? What is the fruit of leadership? Why is God asked for men to be in that role and not for women? That, again, I understand that's a very politically incorrect thing. But I also believe it's also perspicuous and clear that's what he's written. And so we're going to jump into that. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you're the king. I'm not the king. Thank you that you're the high priest. I'm not the only priest. And just ask God that as we think about and mull on and meditate on these things, that they would go from beyond interesting to this is your will for us. This is your will for your church. This is your heart. And we don't have to wonder. We don't have to make things up. We get to accept and live into. And just pray for all of our hearts, wherever that hits, if there's hurts, if there's wounds in that. Pray that you'd bring healing. Pray that you would bring your support and your comfort. Help us, Lord, to hold on to what you've written. It's so precious, Jesus, what you've given us, that we could understand where those hurts hit and to find healing so that we could walk again in that newness of life. So we bless you this morning and pray in your name. Amen. All right. Oh, real quick. If you do want to do like a deep dive, this guy, Alexander Strock, he's written quite a bit on this whole topic, goes much more into detail. And it's not just because he's like an author and we're like now saying he's the celebrity to go follow. I think very much the opposite. If you met him, he'd be a very plain, normal guy. But if you'd like to do a deeper study on this idea of plural biblical eldership, this is a resource that you could take and look through if you'd like.